Be with me, Abba, as I prepare a table in the presence of friends, of neighbors, of enemies, of strangers. Take this tender meal, Christ, and carry its sweet brightness to the edges of the storm. Bless, O Lion, the work of my lighthouse hands. Steady, O Lamb, the affections of my lighthouse heart. Yea, would the whole of me shine, so that I might both gladly beckon and receive the ones you love. For is that not, Abba, what you also did for me? Did you not shine and call me by name? Did you not shine and welcome me home?
In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them, and he gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Once a month, my community group huddles together in an often gray, crowded room with fluorescent lighting in a small corner church in downtown Portland next to Voodoo Donuts. The room is usually filled with people from all walks of life. And no matter where you're coming from or who you are, once you enter that room on a Thursday night, you will likely, between 6:40 and 7 p.m., either be slapping together a few peanut butter sandwiches, helping sort clothes or other donated items, or simply find yourself sitting in those cold, tan metal chairs that usually find their home in rooms like these. Night Strike is the organization we volunteer with, and if you're not familiar with it, it is a ministry that tangibly serves and provides for the houseless community downtown. And from its origin, its mission has centered around sharing a gospel with others that is more than just a message to regurgitate. The gospel they want to share is one that demands it be embodied if it's going to reach those that it's intended for. I remember the first night I heard the story of how it all came to be. Somehow the man who started Night Strike over 20 years ago appeared in the room for the volunteer pep and protection talk that happens around 7 p.m. You know, it's that part where they tell volunteers, like, don't be dumb and certainly don't be weird to people. But also, isn't this amazing that we get to, in our own discomfort, be a comfort to others? Anyway, he was there, and I don't know how, but I had never heard this story before. This man, 1 week, 20 years ago or so, felt God ask him to go to the heart of downtown Portland and wash the feet of the houseless. A surprising ask to him, as it would be to all of us. I mean, what's that really going to do, and who is that really going to help? But God asked him to go to the center of the city and not only do what Jesus actually did, but to do so in his name as a witness to his love for all people. And eventually he did it. He gathered a bucket and water and soap, and he stumbled down near the Burnside Bridge and he washed feet. When he told us this story, one that I have no doubt he has told hundreds of times, he somehow told it as though it was the first. Lip quivering at moments as he remembered the power of that first moment, that first yes, and how it changed him. And he didn't mention the name of the man who first rejected his offer, nor the one who accepted it. He simply talked about how doing this act out in the open, and not just once, but week after week in wild obedience, how that changed him. How it changed his heart and his eyes and his understanding of who God is, and how this God that had asked him to do such a wild and simple and small thing was better than he knew him to be prior to getting on his knees with a bucket in obedience. It's funny what one yes or one I'll go can turn into. We're currently in a series called The Gifts of the Spirit for the Work of the Kingdom, and in it, we're exploring what it means to be people who, like the first disciples, move in the gifts and the power of the Spirit for the sake, not just of our world, but for the whole world. And last week, Tyler got us started by inviting us to enter into the story of the disciples and Jesus post-resurrection. Eastertide is what the church calendar calls it, and it's here that we find the disciples in our story in a holy limbo of sorts, in a tension between receiving the Spirit and being sent out to usher in the kingdom, which leads us back to where we'll pick up today, back to that upper room around a table with the disciples and Jesus before his ascension, gathered to talk about what happens now. And how the power they were about to receive would shape the next chapter of the story. So that leads us back to our text this morning, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Now, you'll remember that last week together we walked through this moment in the story. Jesus was raised from the dead and he was now visiting his disciples. And he's appearing to them, we're told, over a period of 40 days. And in this time, Jesus was not only comforting and restoring his friends, he was also revealing and preparing them for what would come next. And at the center of it all was this gift of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God that would come and not only be with them, but now be in them, freeing them to bring the same resurrection power and life of God that they had known through Jesus into their own lives and into the world around them. Jesus' main message to the disciples in this moment was that the Spirit would come, and when he did, they would receive power, a power that would ultimately set them apart in the world. In a summary statement of sorts at the center of our text today, and actually the final statement Jesus would make before being taken to heaven, Jesus sums up his big message this way. Look at verse 8. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." This verse, it paints a picture of not only what would happen when the Spirit comes, but also what the Spirit's presence would make the disciples into. Witnesses. That's what we're told. Now, it may not seem like much, but what we find in this verse is actually essential in understanding the kingdom realities that would soon be ushered in by this motley crew and all of us who come behind them. So we're going to hone in on this verse, verse 8 this morning, and we're going to take a look at it together. We're going to unpack not only what it meant for the disciples, but ultimately what it means for us. And we will do this in three movements: power, witness, and the ends of the earth. Are you ready? You awake?
Yeah.
It is kind of steamy in here, am I right? Yep, we're gonna push through. All right, first up, power. Power is something that the disciples had been around. Power is something that they had experienced. Dead people raised back to life, bodies healed, sight restored, limbs growing back. Power, God-like power, was not necessarily new to them, at least by proxy. They understood what kingdom power might look like, even probably had enough imagination in themselves through their own ministry to guess what it might feel like to receive this kind of power. But it's clear in our text that the power that would come through the Holy Spirit was more than just access to usher in the realities of the kingdom. It was, in this larger moment, connected to not only what they would do, but also who they would become into the world. Jesus, in this simple statement to his disciples, he's beginning to cast their imagination beyond what they might perceive about kingdom power, to understand not only what could happen among them, but what could happen through them. He was drawing their attention to what the Spirit would enable them to do and how it would be done. This word power in the Greek is dynamis, where we get the word dynamite, and it can be translated to mean ability or strength. Now, dynamis, this Greek word, it's frequently used in the scriptures to describe the power of God or the power of Jesus and his disciples as they possessed and performed miracles around them. But it also carries within it a connotation of divine or supernatural strength, emphasizing the potency and the long-term effectiveness of God's actions in the world. The power that Jesus is telling his disciples about, the power that's given by the Holy Spirit, is one that is dynamic. It's explosive. It has a supernatural tendency, and it is also one that carries within it a strength for the long haul. It's an anything is possible power, and it's also a power that propels, that moves people towards action. For the disciples, this power, as we see it, set against the backdrop of what had been and what would happen next, it would be the essential catalyzer to live into what lay ahead of them, the very thing that they would need to actually walk the path of discipleship by the Spirit as he was leading them. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. This would be the distinction of Jesus' disciples, power. And it was this power that would not only mark them, but make them into witnesses. And that leads us to our second movement. Now, we heard about this idea, witness, last week, and even a few weeks ago when Trey taught, but I still want to draw our attention to not only what this is, but what it means. In our text, we have Jesus essentially saying to the disciples, look, you're not going to understand the whole story or even the final part you're playing in the story, but here's what you can be sure of. The Holy Spirit will give you power, and he will make you witnesses. Witness is an identity statement here. It's Jesus saying that when the Spirit comes on you, as you say yes to Jesus, you will actually become this. When you receive the Spirit's power, it's going to distinguish you on the earth. It's going to make you a witness, not only to what God can do, but to who it is and what it looks like when his rule is here on earth. Witness is what happens when Holy Spirit power meets person. The word witness literally means someone who sees or experiences something important for others to know about. It's like being a witness in a court of law or to an accident on 84. It says, I have encountered this myself, personally. Witness in the Greek is martis, where we get that word martyr. And it means telling the truth with your life unto death. Physical death, social death, relational death. Being a witness to the world for Jesus is simply telling the truth with your whole life. And it's not only telling people about Jesus. It also means living our lives in such a way that it tells the truth about what he and his kingdom is like, what power in us on earth can look like, which usually means it shakes out this way, that we live or should live just as boldly on a Tuesday at the office as we do on a Sunday morning in worship. It means that we live as faithfully and wholly on a Friday night as we do at our community group on a Tuesday night. And it means that we live generously and sacrificially at Starbucks or downtown or with our time as we do during our regular monthly expression of justice. Everyone Every life is a witness to something. But for those of us who have said yes to following Jesus, and in that who have received the power of the Spirit, living as witnesses to who he is and what he has done means doing it in every possible way. With words, with time, with love, with power, in every area of our lives, even unto death. In the last line of our verse 8, we find Jesus ends his final words to his disciples with a directive. And he says, the Spirit's gonna come on you, you're gonna receive power, and then you'll be witnesses, and you'll do so, and he says, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This leads us to our third movement. Now, Jesus is quite specific with his words, and it should, at some level, make us wonder what it means. Certainly, the disciples had an idea of each of these places. They were familiar with it. It would be like saying Portland, Vancouver, Seattle, and the South. They had a regional idea of what he was communicating and about where they would go, about where this power of the Spirit might take them. But just like it always was and is with Jesus, there's more at play. Jesus, though he's naming specific places, and if you read the end of the story, if you keep reading in the book of Acts, you'll see that each of these disciples do end up in some of these places, but that's for Tim Mackey to tell you about. All that to say, this moment of him naming these specific places was also a calling out on an ancient and prophetic vision of what was promised back in the Old Testament. This is also a witness to who Jesus was and what he would do. In Isaiah, we know that it was prophesied that the good news of salvation would reach the ends of the earth. And this is how we would know it was good news. This mandate to be witnesses to the world, it was the plan all along. And Jesus was saying to his disciples, now is the time. We also know that in his invitation, Jesus is now saying that witness was meant for more than just the people of Israel. This gospel, as they had seen it reflected in Jesus' ministry, would be to all people. This moment, him saying to the ends of the earth, it's an inauguration. Jesus reminding his disciples that his good news would be for everyone. It was universal, and everyone on earth could not only receive it, but they should know it. Jesus, again, casting vision for the next chapter. It was going to be marked by taking what they had seen and known and received and ensuring that all people everywhere could do the same. It's like you have the cure for cancer and you're walking around and not telling anybody what's going on with it. Sorry, that's dramatic, but it's true. Because here's the big idea. Good news isn't good if it isn't for everyone. And Jesus, in sending out his disciples to the ends of the earth, to the world, he was saying that this is truly good, that it will set people free, that it will liberate those in bondage, that it will renew and refresh and restore and redeem what only God could. Good news meant that it would make sense for those living in sub-Saharan Africa. And it would make hearts swell in the Middle East. It meant it could remedy the ache of those in South America as much as it could those in North America. Scholar Ben Witherington, he makes note that what's happening here in this moment, it wasn't just a chronicle of the literal, but rather it was Luke in his writing highlighting the rise and spread of the gospel and the social and religious movement it gave birth to. In other words, Jesus was saying, this is what's coming. And it would be something that not only was for everyone, but would involve everyone. Jesus uses these places, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And he does so to simply say, be witnesses. Tell the truth about me and your life with me to your family or people you know who are close in proximity to you. Tell it to your neighbors. Tell it to your enemies. Oh yeah, and if I forgot anything else, just tell everyone. You don't get to make your own categories. I'll cover it. This was the next chapter. Witnesses, truth tellers, empowered by the Spirit and sent out into the whole world to start a revolution, to start a movement that would never stop. This was the beginning and the next part of their story. And it's also the beginning of ours. I grew up in a hyper-evangelistic church, and I know that now. Not a bad thing, just a more unique thing. The word witness was thrown around as a regular expression and expectation for what it meant to be a true Christian. I knocked on doors in trailer parks as a sixth grader. I did surveys in malls as a high schooler. I went on mission trips to places like Nashville, and I passed out tracts. No joke. So you're welcome, Nashville. Witnessing, it's always been a part of my life, and yet it's taken some time to realize that so much of what I participated in as a kid was only part of the larger equation. Like, I imagine the disciples to be at this moment in the story, I was comfortable. I had gotten really comfortable with the best practices of being a witness for Jesus. The checklist of my moral behavior, or the sometimes mentioned relationship with God in conversation, or the occasional knocking on doors. But if I was honest, I always felt like some part of that wasn't the whole story. Like telling people this in these confined settings with these parameters, or just praying for people in these spaces was part of it, but it felt like I was leaving something on the table. And that feeling eventually forced me to ask myself, what was I actually a witness to? I mean, what parts of Jesus and his teachings and his miracles and his sacrifices was reflected in my actual life? And not just in word, but in deed. And not just within my comfort zone, but outside of it too. I remember when I heard the Spirit speak to ask me to move to Portland, and ask is a polite term. I had just been reflecting in that moment about how much I didn't care for Portland. The rain, the weird people, the visible power lines with shoes on them. You ever ask yourself why? And in a whisper, in that moment, I heard the Lord say, I'm moving you to Portland in 9 months. But I never thought, and I mean, I never, even after loving Blue Like Jazz, I never thought I would move to Portland, let alone the complete opposite side of the country, away from my family and the life that I knew. Never. But sometimes when the Spirit speaks, when he invites you to follow him, it's so distinct and so potent that any act of ignoring or dismissal would feel like an affront to God. And that was where I found myself in that moment. I remember on the drive out struggling to know why God would call me here. I was certainly the wrong person for this. I didn't even like the city, which feels like it should be a prerequisite for it. I remember thinking, how in the world will I make any difference or bring any goodness there? And as we drove into the Portland city limits, I remember thinking, I am going to stick out like a sore thumb. Bad move, God, like totally bad move. And the truth is, I did and I do. But I also remember thinking, why Portland and why me? And yet, here I am, somehow reaching people, revealing Jesus more profoundly in my weakness and differentness than I ever thought or than I ever might have if I had stayed where I was. Portland, this story I just shared with you, it may sound trivial, but it was my first true ends of the earth moment. And it showed me that being a witness encompassed loving Jesus, yes, but it meant doing so in every way to everyone. You see, being a witness, it can take an endless array of expressions. And your witness will certainly look different than mine, and your ends of the earth different than mine. But like the endless variety of a color wheel, each expression and every shade can be traced back to three primary colors. And there are three primary expressions of what being a witness entails, as we see it in the life of the scriptures and in the life of Jesus. And here's what those are: spoken love, supernatural love, and sacrificial love. Now, Trey explored these a few weeks ago, if you're paying attention, but I think they're important and worth revisiting, so I'm gonna talk about each of these, but this time from the angle of witness, being both an identity that the Spirit has given and that is lived into by the Spirit's power. So first up, spoken love. Another way to say this is preaching the gospel, which usually evokes in the imagination either uncomfortable, crunchy conversations with friends who don't really understand what you're saying, or images of bullhorns and picket signs in front of the Blazers games that have something to do with hell. Being a witness with our words, preaching the gospel. This phrase draws up for most the very real tension of living into what we know are the actual priorities of Jesus, the priorities we're all very grateful for, which is to go and make disciples and to be his witnesses and to seek and save the lost. So here's the priorities of Jesus, and it also means that we're living on the other side where we feel this very real feeling of an out-of-style, almost embarrassing practice of evangelism. Being a witness in this way is often the most difficult for followers of Jesus. It's where most of us are tempted to make less of him, mostly because we don't know how to tell the truth in a way that feels palatable to the people around us. But here's the truth, and I mean this. May it set you free. It doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be palatable. In his book, author Alan Jones says this: evangelism has been infected by the desire to package things for easy consumption. Jesus doesn't sell well except as a narcotic that will take away all your pain and make you intensely happy all the time. The question for the believer is how to tell the truth in faith so that what we are and what we present is both genuinely hopeful and uncompromisingly realistic. That is the goal. Friday, I was at lunch with a few friends, and one of them was talking about being a witness. True story. She did not know I was preaching on this weekend, so I was like, listening. And in this beautiful moment of just honesty, and I think it captures what's being said here, she just said, I want to be a witness to other people, but it's hard, and she's in an industry where she's front-facing with a lot of people. But then she said this. She said, but mostly, I just want to be able to say, this is what God has done for me. Everyone is preaching some kind of gospel. And you don't have to go very far in a city like ours before you will hear a gospel of veganism. Or a gospel of self-help. Or a gospel of self-expression. Gospel, despite the poor marketing given to us by 90s Christianity, is actually just telling someone about what you believe to be true. Genuinely hopeful and uncompromisingly realistic. It's telling people what good news has been for you. Good news when your parent died. Good news when you lost your job. Good news when you had a sexual desire you had to die to. Good news. And sure, that's not always easy. We all know that. It's not always easy, but what we have to remember is that it is always good. And that's why we do it. So what has God done for you? You should tell somebody. My friend Jennifer, she recently came with me to the Holy Spirit Conference. And this year we learned a lot about what it means to live supernaturally by the Spirit in our day-to-day lives. And that always sounds so much easier and cooler when the speaker talks about it, doesn't it? Just me. Anyway, she was captivated by this vision for what it meant to share Jesus experientially with people, to allow his Spirit to do work and to show himself to others through her. Now, when we look back at the ministry of the disciples and of Jesus, we see that supernatural love was somewhere always in the mix. So the act of healing or the act of deliverance or supernatural life coming to places where there had been death, this is always part of how people who followed Jesus showed up in the world. So being a witness meant being a carrier of the power of the Spirit. And when the Spirit came to places or people, he would just set to right or bring back into alignment life as it was meant to be. Theologian Jürgen Moltmann sums it up this way. He says, when Jesus expels demons and heals the sick, he's driving out of creation the powers of destruction and is healing and restoring created beings who are hurt and sick. The lordship of God to which the healings witness restores creation to health. Jesus' healing are not supernatural miracles in a natural world. They are the only truly natural thing in a world that is unnatural, demonized, and wounded. Jürgen, being a witness, I mean, what a word. And living supernaturally, it mostly means walking in the power of the Spirit as a witness to what only He can do. And can I just encourage us? I think that sometimes when we think about that kind of stuff, we think it only happens at gatherings or in more spectacular settings. But for almost every follower of Jesus and in the life of the disciples, we know that the most supernatural experiences and encounters that they had, they were all domestic, done in the wild. It was always when they were in normal spaces, in normal moments of prayer or grabbing coffee. It's happening in their day-to-day life. It's fueled by simple yeses to the Spirit's invitation to pray and to join Him in what He wanted to do and bring to others. Supernatural ministry, it's simply following the Spirit's invitation to love others and then inviting His power to set right anything that is not right in them. It's being honest about the world we live in and then being equally as honest about the God who can do something about it. Jennifer was at a coffee shop a few days after the conference, and she was there with some friends, and she ordered her normal latte when the barista had mentioned something about a medical condition. And Jennifer also had a medical condition, which they had briefly talked about before, but this time something caught her attention. She couldn't shake the fact that she felt like she should pray for this woman, that God, especially after the weekend, was holding something in her imagination about the reality of this woman's healing. And so, like any faithful Christian, she waited and tried to avoid it. But then, after her friends had left, the barista came around the corner and stood right in front of her. And so she got the hint, and Jennifer proceeded to tell her barista that she had come from a conference about healing and told her that she thought God might want to heal her body. So she asked if she could pray for her, and the woman said yes, to her surprise. So Jennifer, with the faith of her own healing behind her, prayed her best prayer, and she asked God to heal her barista too. And they finished, and nothing happened, and Jennifer went on with her day and waited. The next morning, she wakes up to a text from the barista, who somehow got her number from another person. She doesn't even know how. And she said that she had to text because the second she walked away from the conversation, from that prayer, her body healed. And since then, she's had no other physical issues. The supernatural doesn't have to look like a healing service with synthy vibes in the background. Living as a witness, it almost always means living as a witness to what God's power can do in the ordinary places. And then just making ourselves available to it. But here's the key. You can't do it if your eyes aren't open, and if your ears aren't open, and if your heart is not willing. You will have to risk, and you will have to trust the Spirit to do what He's promised to do in order to actually see these things come to be. And the truth is, you will probably feel embarrassed sometimes, and sometimes you will experience the miraculous. But all of it, everything that happens in that space, it's all a witness to love. And that is good news. And can I also just say, there is so much for not just other people, but for us when we step into this reality of partnering with the Spirit of God. We just have to have our eyes open. Now, my final point this morning is sacrificial love. That's our next one. And this kind of witness in the world, it is completely on brand for Jesus. And yet it is missed so much by His disciples. We know the language around this one. We know that loving people stems from sacrifice, that every great story and every great novel or movie, it centers around a love that cost something. But while for many this kind of love does exist, it rarely exists on the platform of witness with as much vigor or potency as spoken or supernatural love. This kind of witness, sacrificial witness, it's by nature hidden and humble. It's slow. But the truth is, undergirding the witness of every disciple is this kind of love if they are a true disciple. As we left that crowded gray room with the fluorescent lighting that night, at night strike, after hearing the story of how it all came to be, I remember thinking, no one would ever know. No one would ever know that this ministry, this organization that fed, clothed, and provided blankets and toiletries and books and coffee and, yes, foot washing to thousands and thousands of people in need in Portland started with someone no one knew. Someone saying yes to a small invitation from Jesus to be a witness to one person. One. That was probably his best guess at who he'd be a witness to that day when he gave up his time, his entire schedule, his bucket, his water to wash the feet of someone who most of the city would fail to even see that day. One. One sacrificial yes, one sacrificial hour, one sacrificial act of service, of sacrifice. It led to thousands being served in Jesus' name. But it also led to thousands of others like myself learning and living to live sacrificially too. The miraculous, the supernatural ministry of the early church is what often gets the press, but in their own time, the scandal of the new community of Jesus that was forming, it was actually set ablaze by their willingness to sacrifice. Humble, hidden, upside down, sacrificial love, this is the witness of the early church, of the disciples who left that room that day. Live like me. Let your love be genuine and your witness a testament to the sacrifice I made. This is Jesus' mandate. And it was and it always will be go and love and let it all be born of sacrifice. Because sacrifice always produces something. In the kingdom, the formula is death. Always, always, 100% of the time, gives way to life. Being witnesses is living with confidence that how we live will actually produce life in us and in others. And it's sometimes it's going to look like choosing a mission trip to Nicaragua over the all-inclusive in Mexico only to see people know Jesus' name. And sometimes it's going to mean choosing the smaller paycheck to serve the poor over the higher paycheck that would grant us comfort but leave us unfulfilled, only to see lives restored and bellies filled. And daily choosing Jesus, we choose to set our gaze on the lost, the least, and the last, only to see that they are known and loved and cared for by the God of the universe. Sacrifice always, always, always gives way to life. There is always a return as we give our lives away this way. On his last night, Jesus said to his disciples, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." Sacrifice lives at the heart of being a witness, and it is what will make our witness credible to the world around us. The invitation, this filling of the Spirit, it would always be for the purpose of embodying the gospel we know, not just regurgitating it, but living into its reality. This is what Jesus is saying to us in our text, that his Spirit will make us witnesses to the world. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. French Catholic Cardinal Emmanuel Suhard said that being a witness means that we live in such a way that one's life would not make sense if God did not exist. With God, with this power of the Holy Spirit, our fears about what the world thinks about our witness, our desire to control how a conversation goes or doesn't go, our hope in seeing everyone, every person know and live and experience the good news, it can all be fulfilled. Our job is just to say yes. So we're going to end there, and we're going to take a minute now, and I just want you to stay seated. I just want to do one thing. Can I? I can, because I am the boss up here. I just want us to sit with this question this morning before we do an official response. So Holy Spirit, come. Help us now as we sit with this question. Here it is. What is your life a witness to?